Yes, we are, Lord willing, getting very close to finishing up. I'd like to say we're going to finish up, but I know myself better than that. So we'll just say we are close to finishing up. If you don't have Titus chapter 3 and you need an outline, just slip your hand up. Travis has a bunch of extra ones back there, and so he can get you one if you don't have one, all right? And we are in Titus chapter 3. We kind of closed out in verse number 10 last week. And we'll just reiterate just a moment on that, just so we make it clear. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, he was telling us things to avoid in verse 9 to 11. And he said to avoid foolish questions in verse 9 and genealogies and contentions and strivings. And we covered all of those things that we are to avoid to the best of our ability. And again, not only are those things always wrong, like the questions or the genealogies, contending, even we're supposed to contend for the faith, but not be contentious. Striving, we are to strive. There's some things we are to strive to do, put effort into, but not strivings one against another. And so we have to understand those things. But then it said in verse number 10, a man that is an heretic. And we said that's the only time that word appears in that form, heretic. We have heresy and heresies 5 times all together, but only one time that the word heretic is used. That a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. What is the definition of a heretic? And we said, well, most people think it's anybody that disagrees with me. Or if you disagree with me, you're a heretic. That's all. And we throw that word out there. Anybody disagrees on anything. But a heretic is a very strong term. And heresy and heretic have to do with doctrine. All right, that's the main thing to remember. That a heretic is not somebody that says, well, I think Jesus was blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Well, he wasn't. He was dark-haired and dark-eyed. But that's not heresy. All right, heresy is gross, unbiblical teaching. All right, the cults are heretics, teaching that Jesus Christ was not the virgin-born Son of God. All right, that's heresy. So heresy is reserved for very strong doctrinal teachings. And again, the New Bible translations completely water that down. That's what they're really good at, watering doctrinal truth down. And they change that to say, he that is a divisive person. Well, you can be divisive about anything in the world. Divisive does not have to do with doctrine. He that is a heretic, that is a key word. And they eliminate that word from the Bible altogether by putting the 5 times a divisive person, a member of a sect, S-E-C-T, things like that. So, you know, sometimes I like looking up verses in the other versions so I know what not to believe and what is wrong. Because they definitely, when they say a divisive person, you say, okay, well, I know that's not what it means. And so a heretic is talking about the area of doctrine. Look, if you would, at 2 John. Go to the right there and go to 2 John for an example of a heretic. John calls them deceivers, and that's an adequate synonym for it. But he says in 2 John, the second epistle of John, in verse number 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, he says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ is the deity of Christ, that he was God in a human body. All right? Teaching otherwise is heresy. All right? They are deceivers, John says. Paul uses the word heretic. They transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ. So a heretic is someone that has gross doctrinal error. Where that line is a very tricky thing. Somebody says, well, Calvinism is heresy. And I agree that Calvinism is a false teaching. That God in eternity past has already predetermined who will get saved and who will not get saved. So there's no sense witnessing, no sense inviting people to church, no sense handing out gospel tracts. Don't do any of that because God has already determined who's saved and who's not saved. That's heresy. Well, it is a non-biblical teaching. But you've got to be careful because there's a lot of good Bible teachers that teach that, and they're wrong about that, but that's not necessarily heresy. Now, someone would insist it is, and I'm not going to argue a whole lot of time about it. But just to understand that heretic or heresy is not an everyday thing, not a divisive person, not the member of a sect, not argumentative, but it is about gross doctrinal error. And the example given in the Bible is the doctrine of Christ. All right, when you're wrong about Christ, you're wrong about everything. And you're wrong about eternity. And so that's a dangerous thing. So back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is a heretic, it says, after the first and second admonition, reject. So you are allowed to try to speak to them or convince them at least twice of the error of their way. But then after that, leave them alone. What many of us are guilty of doing is trying to talk someone out of a false belief system. And the Bible just says if you've tried once and tried twice, let it sit, let it alone. It'll soak up your time. It'll sap your energy. And so reject those that are heretics. And here's why, verse 11, and this goes back to our outline under letter E, heretics. It says, knowing that he that is such, that's a heretic, is subverted. That's our line number one. They are subverted. And there's a key in the tense to that word. Not they are subversive. Not they are subversing. See, we in our flesh would say, get rid of that person because they're trying to subvert others. But Paul's saying, get rid of them because they themselves have already been subverted. And so nothing good can come from that. Now, it might be splitting hairs, but he's saying, don't put him away because he'll try to subvert others, but put him away because he himself is subverted. The word subverted in the 1828, Webster's Dictionary, that's our oldest dictionary, says the word subverted simply means overthrown. We could think of it, he's overthrown. What is overthrown? This person that's teaching false doctrine, false teaching. How has he been subverted? Well, look if you would at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right before Titus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 18. In verse 17, Paul names. Alright, again, a trend that is not popular in modern Christianity. You shouldn't name people. Well, Paul apparently hadn't read all the contemporary doctrinal books and things. And he said in verse 17, their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Because their faith has been overthrown, they are trying and attempting to overthrow the faith of others. They know they used to believe the truth and have been turned from it. And now to justify themselves or their position, they are trying to bring others with them. And that's always the truth. When somebody turns from something, they never turn by themselves. They try to get others to go with them. That's a biblical truth. You remember Peter, when he got frustrated after the death, burial, and resurrection, he says, I go a-fishing. I'm going back to what I used to do. I followed Jesus for 3.5 years. What did it get me? It got me nothing. I forsook lands and houses and family and all that. And now what's happened? He's been dead. He's been crucified. We've heard he's risen again, but where is he? I go a-fishing. And it says in John chapter 21, and the other disciples said, we go with thee. All right? When his faith was overthrown, and thank God the Lord had said, Peter, I've prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. All right? Peter got restored to fellowship, but while his faith was overthrown, he simply overthrew the faith of others. And so he was subverted, and then comes, and then look at number 2. It says in verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth. All right? So number 2, they are sinning. They are subverted, They have been led astray. They are sinning. They in turn are leading others astray. And they know that they're doing it. In the history of Bible Baptist Church, we have had folks within our congregation who have held doctrinal beliefs contrary to Bible Baptist Church. I have been aware of those. Sometimes they didn't think I knew, but there's just a way to spot them after a while. You just get used to that. You know, something's just not right there. And I've watched them, and I've hoped that they would get their doctrines straightened out while they're here. And they haven't, and they were with us, and they're gone, and they're not here. And some of those doctrines were pretty dastardly. We had a fellow that did not believe that hell was real, that it was a temporary place, and you burned up while you were there. And when he left the church, he wrote me a letter. He said, "Well, I believe this and I believe that." And I wrote back and said, "I knew you believed that. Just in the conversations we've had, we didn't even talk about that, but I knew what direction you were going." And so they know that they're in contradiction. They know that they're in error, and yet they keep doing it anyways. There is a church not real far from here that the man took that church, knowing their doctrinal statement said they believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Well, he pastored that church for 6 years, and it came to light that he did not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. He believed in the mid-tribulation rapture, which, 6 of 1, half done of the other, well, I don't agree with that. But he took the church knowing he was contrary to the church constitution and doctrinal statement. Whether you say, well, believing what he believed was not necessarily wrong, just a different interpretation, that's fine. But taking that church under false pretense was wrong. And so those that have doctrines that are contrary to what the Bible teaches or to establish truth and turn away from it, they are sinning. And the Bible says at the end of verse 11, being condemned of himself. He knows it. And so number 3 is they are self-condemned. They are subverted, they are sinning, they are self-condemned. They know it, they're hiding it. We had a fellow years and years ago, this was when we were on Old 21 Road. We had a fellow that came by, and I'm going to be careful, most of you wouldn't know him anyways, but he was a television repairman. He was working out at the state hospital. Television repairman, you know that was a long time ago right there, don't you? I mean, now you don't even repair them. You throw them out and get another one. But he was a TV repairman. He saw our little church, Bible Baptist Church, out there on Old 21 Road. And he thought, well, here's a little old country church, you know, a bunch of folks just, you know, worshiping Jesus. And he came out there and decided that he, as an intelligent Greek scholar, would kind of infiltrate the church, work his way in, and become a Sunday school teacher, and from there be able to teach the doctrinal differences he had between what we stood for. And he was with us from there, and we moved to Madison Avenue, he and his wife. And his wife was a precious lady, and he was a decent guy. But all that time, he knew he differed with us in doctrine, and he thought he was staying under the radar. And again, when he decided he was going to leave, he said, "I'm sure you don't know this about me, but I believe this, this, and the other." And I said, "I knew that from the day I met you. There wasn't any problem there." All right, but he knew it, but he was there looking for an opportunity to subvert the church. And so that's the way the heretics are. They are subversive. All right, they are sinning. They are self-condemned. They know they don't have any peace of heart, peace of mind. And so, you know, you say the other translations say he is divisive, and that it's kind of right. But again, when you water it down to that word, you're missing what the divisiveness is over. It's not over the color of the carpet. It's not over what size vanity you put in the bathroom. It's not divisive over that. It's over doctrine. So the word heretic is emphasizing doctrine. We've got to leave that word alone. So he that is a heretic, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. That brings us down to Roman numeral 5. Boy, aren't we flying. Conclusion, verse 12 to 15. Conclusion. And I want you to look at verse 12 and 13 because I have never heard this taught the way you're about to hear it taught. And I have to be honest, as I studied this and looked at this, I saw this in a light I'd never seen it in before. I want you to look at it, and I think you'll agree with me. It's what he's going. Remember who is writing and who he's writing to. Again, that's always the key to understanding anything in the Bible. Who is writing the book of Titus? It's the Apostle Paul. Do you get that? The Apostle Paul. I mean, you don't get too much higher on the apostolic food chain than the Apostle Paul, writer of half of our New Testament books. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Titus, this young man that he has left on the island of Crete to gather the believers together into churches and ordain elders and establish the doctrines of the faith. So it's Paul writing to Titus. With that in mind, look at verse number 12. Paul says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee." So wherever Paul is, he's going to send some fellow named Art. All right, we'll give him an American name. Or if he's a kid, he was Artie. But he's going to send Art. He's going to send Artemis. I'm going to send him to you. Now this is the only place in the Bible that Art is mentioned. And so we know absolutely nothing about him, other than he's with Paul. And we'll talk about where Paul is when he writes this. But he's with Paul and he says, "I'm going to send Artemis to you." And he says, "Or Tychicus." Now Tychicus, we know a little, his name appears seven times in the Bible. So we know a little bit more about Tychicus. That's how I say it. I've heard it pronounced Tychicus. But we know a little bit more about him than we do about Artemis. But Paul says, "Where I am right now, I am going to send either Artemis or Tychicus." Paul hasn't decided yet which to do. "But I'm going to send one of these fellows to Crete. I'm going to send them to you." Look at Tychicus just for a minute, if you would. He first appears in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Again, kind of a character study of the man Tychicus. Who is he? Acts chapter 20 and verse number 4. "And there accompanied him," this is talking about the Apostle Paul, "there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus," which we know as Timothy. These are Paul's fellow missionary workers. Alright? Those that have joined him in his labors for the Lord. Some of these names, like Timothy and Gaius, we read about other times. Some of them, like Aristarchus and Sopater, we don't know a whole lot about. But these are the men that were traveling with Paul on his missionary journeys. And it says at the end of verse 4, "And of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus." And so here's the first time we read about Trochicus. Who is he? Well, he's an Asian. He's not of Berea, he's not of Troas, he's from Asia itself. The others are from Macedonia, from Thessalonica and these cities, but these two men, or I think that's who they are, Tychicus and Trophimus, I don't think that's husband and wife, sometimes commentators throw those things in there, but it doesn't seem like this is a couple traveling with the Apostle Paul with all these other men. But these two men are from Asia, which is Asia Minor, Galatia, and all that region there that Paul made his journeys through. So here this man, Tychicus, is an Asian believer who along Paul's journeys decided he was led of the Lord to join up with Paul and go on those missionary trips. And so that's who it is that Paul says to Titus, "I'm going to send him to Crete." Here's a man that traveled with Paul. He's well established. He's well trained. He's not a novice. He knows what he's doing. Look, if you would, at Ephesians 6.21. Ephesians 6.21. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says in Ephesians 6.21, notice verse 20, Paul says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds." So Paul is in Rome in prison. Paul is bound for the Lord. "Therefore, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." Here, Paul is sending Tychicus to Ephesus. from where he is, where he is an ambassador for the Lord and bond. And he says, I'm going to send him for you because he is a faithful minister and a beloved brother. So here's a man that is very close to the Apostle Paul. All right, one that traveled with him, one that he accounted as a faithful minister, a beloved brother. If you have this at the end of verse 24 in Ephesians 6, and again, we've been here before, not all Bibles have this footnote at the end of it. So if yours doesn't, don't throw your Bible away. All right, but there are some footnotes that are from the original 1611. They're not scripture, but they've never been disproven. And the footnote, if you have it at the bottom, it says that this letter of Ephesus was written from Rome. That's why Paul says, I'm an ambassador in bonds. Was written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Now I'm going to ask a question just for my own knowledge. How many of you have that footnote at the end of verse number 24? Nobody? One? Linda, you don't have it? Aaron, you've got a Schofield in front of you. Surely it has it. The Schofield doesn't have it. Again, it's not part of Scripture, so don't get alarmed. But those footnotes I have found, and I've used those in my Bible study, have always been consistent and never disproven. And so his name does appear there in the footnote. It was written from Rome, the letter of Ephesus, unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Now, what does that mean? We know Paul's eyesight was bad. We know that he could not actually write the letters. Every letter of Paul outside of Galatians, Paul said in Galatians, you notice how large a letter I've written with my own hand. Why did he say that? Because all of his other letters he dictated to someone else. And they wrote them because Paul could not write himself. He could not see good enough to do that. So it says it was written from Rome to the Ephesians by Tychicus. Now, when it says it's written by Tychicus, does it mean, well, that's not the epistle of Paul then? No, it's him speaking and Tychicus recording it. And again, there's no problem with the inspiration of God. And I like this thing that Paul is speaking the words. Those are the words that are inspired by God. And Paul is speaking them. Tychicus is writing them down. And they're being preserved. All right? If Paul spoke the words and inspiration ended with him saying those words, then we're done. But God preserved those words as Tychicus wrote them down. That's why you and I don't have any trouble believing that the Bible we hold in our lap right now is still the inspired Word of God. Because preservation does not eliminate inspiration. God can preserve them from somebody's mouth to somebody else's pen, and from one person's pen to another if God is in charge of the whole operation. And so Tychicus, here's his bond with Paul. He's in Rome with Paul when Rome's a prisoner, and he's visiting Paul in the cell. He's a faithful minister. He's a brother. He's from Asia. And he's penning this letter as Paul speaks it to him, the letter to the Ephesians. All right, go to Colossians 4. Colossians 4. Verse number 7. Here's where Tychicus is mentioned for the fourth time. One of those, again, is in a footnote. But Colossians 4 verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. And now he's writing to the Colossians. So he's going to send them to the Ephesians to give a testimony. He's going to send them to the Colossians to give a testimony. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant. Paul adds another term in there. A fellow servant in the Lord. You see the connection between Tychicus and the Apostle Paul. All right, a close bond. And again, the footnote that none of you have at the end of the book of Colossians 4 says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. You remember Onesimus is the one that Paul met in Rome, in the Roman prison, and led him to the Lord. And Onesimus even helped with the writing of the letter of the Colossians. So this man Tychicus, we get a whole lot of information about him. One more reference before we go back to Titus, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The bond between Paul and Tychicus was so strong that not only did they serve together, but when Paul needed someone or wanted someone to do something, Tychicus was the first one to volunteer. The first one to do whatever Paul needed to have done. So, very high character marks for Tychicus. Someone we can actually pattern ourselves after, their devotion to God and to the servants of God. So back there in Titus chapter 3, then in verse 12, Paul says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus." So letter A under conclusion, I guess I forgot to give you this, is who I'll send. That's what Paul is writing. He's telling him, who I'll send. Artemis or Tychicus. Paul hasn't decided yet, leaving his options open. But Paul, wherever he is, says, "I'm going to send one of these two men to you, Titus, into Crete." And notice verse 12 then. "When I shall send Artemis unto thee," or Tychicus, "be diligent to come unto me." So he's telling Titus, "I'm going to send one of these two men to fill your place there on Crete, and when I do, I want you to come to where I am." So letter B is where to come. Who I'll send, where to come. He says, "Be diligent to come unto me." So Paul is telling Titus, "I'm going to send a replacement." Paul was compassionate and considerate about the churches. He didn't just say to Titus, "Titus, I want you to come and join me where I'm at." He did not want to leave the church without a shepherd. He did not want to leave the church at Crete without a pastor. So he said, "I'm going to send one of these two men to go in and take your place while you come to visit me where I am so we can sit down together and go over some things." I know one of my heroes of the faith is Brother Al Anger. And he preached here several years ago. Brother Al is a retired missionary living down in Florida right now. And he ran the Servicemen's Center when I got saved back in 1975. And really was my spiritual father in the Lord. Taught and trained us Marines, took us street preaching, had Bible studies on Friday night, took us on ministries on Saturday downtown, handing out tracts, things like that, and just was responsible for my first 2 years as a Christian of my spiritual growth. Well, as he got older, he came back off the mission field because he couldn't live there permanently, but he became a fill-in missionary. By that it meant whenever a missionary was on the field in some country, needed to come home on furlough for 6 months for a year, Brother Al and Miss Rosalie would go fill in. They would go to that country and watch their church and keep over it for the time that the missionaries were gone. And I thought that was a wonderful thing for retired missionaries to do, to be able to go and fill in for brief periods of time for something like that. And it shows their concern for the church. Not so much for the missionary. The missionary is going to come home on furlough, but the church is going to be without a leader for a while. They need someone there. So that care and concern is a wonderful thing. And that's exactly what Paul says. "I want you, Titus, to come and join me where I am, but I don't want to leave the church without a leader. So I'm praying about whether to send Artemis or Tychicus." Now, we don't know which one he sent. I think if I had to wager, I'd probably go with Tychicus because we know a lot about him and we don't know a whole lot about Art. So we'll go with him. But we don't know who he sent. But he said to Titus, "I want you to come where I am." Notice in verse 12, "Be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis." Where in the world is Nicopolis? When did Paul make a missionary journey to Nicopolis? There are 52 cities listed in the book of Acts that Paul visited and went to. And I know that doesn't encompass every place he went, because there's places he went, places he passed through on his way from one to the other that are not all recorded there. They couldn't record all of them. The Bible would be too heavy and too thick. But I looked up to see where Nicopolis was, and Nicopolis was off the beaten path. It wasn't anywhere Paul went on his missionary journeys. He went down the one side of the country of Greece, or Macedonia as it was back then. He went to Thessalonica, and he went down to Antioch and down to Corinth, and that's on the eastern shore of Greece. Nicopolis is way over on the western shore of Greece. And you know what Nicopolis is? It's a resort. It's kind of the Riviera of that area. It has the hot baths, which back in those days were a big thing. It had the aqueduct system of waterways through it, which in that day was a big thing. It still is today. But it had all the luxuries of a European world. And what does Paul say to Titus? He says, Titus, I'm going to send somebody to Crete and I want you to come here with me to Nicopolis. And he says, for I have determined there, verse 12, to winter. So the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, went away for the winter season to a luxury resort. I like that. You know why I like that? Because I can just imagine some of the churches. We must be supporting him too much for him to afford to be able to take a winter break in Nicopolis. We need to cut back on his finances. What in the world is he doing over there? What do you mean he's taking a whole winter break and going over to Nicopolis? What in the world is he doing? He should be busy about the Lord's work. Was he not busy about the Lord's work? Did he not give himself for God's work? And yet he took a vacation. He took a break. He got away for a little while. Even the Lord told his disciples, come apart into a mountain to pray. The great Apostle Paul took the winter off. Now, it says, come to me for winter. I know some schools have a winter break and it's 4 days. That's not a long. I don't think Paul's talking about 4 days. But he is in this place and he is enjoying the rest and the refreshment and the restoration. And again, people in the ministry do that and other people criticize them for it. Well, they're following the example of the Apostle Paul. You follow who you want to follow. I'll follow Paul. And Paul found it necessary. He was a worker. There's no doubt about that. But he found it necessary to get away after all he'd been through and rest for a season and get there to that place. And then not only that, but he says, Titus, I want you to join me. And by the way, Artemis and Tychicus are here with me right now. And so they're there with him. He's going to say in verse 15, all that are with me salute thee. So there is a good number of people with Paul at Nicopolis taking this holiday as they rest and recuperate. And he says, I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus, and Titus, when they get there, I want you to come also. Not only that, but verse 13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey. Paul's having a men's retreat. That's how we'd put it in our modern vernacular. He's got a bunch of the fellows already there. He wants Titus to come. He wants Zenas and Apollos to come and meet him there. He's gathering all the people together in the Nicopolis for them to have a time of refreshment, spiritual encouragement, but just a time of relaxation, a time of recharging their spiritual batteries. There's nothing wrong with that. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent. Make it a point, Titus. I know you. I know you're a hard worker. You're a good young man. You're dedicated. But I want to tell you, as an older man to a young man, you need some time away. You need to get a break. The ministry will eat at you. The ministry will wear you down. And you need to get away for a while. So he said, be diligent to come unto me. Be diligent to come into Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why did he need him because he's Zenas, or did he need him because he was a lawyer? You know, those in the Bible that we call lawyers are not what we call lawyers today. Those in the Bible that were lawyers were masters of the law. But the law was the Jewish law. But Zenas is not a Jewish name. It's a Gentile name. And yet Paul's affection and heart was toward this man. And he said, when you come, I want you to come and I want you to bring with you Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. The end of if verse 12 and the first part of verse 13 are instructional, with Paul wanting these men to come and take a break, a solace with him, What he says at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14 is even more monumental in dealing with these fellows. And it gives us some instruction how to treat the saints of God. How to treat the servants of God. And as we're going to look at it, and it'll be next time because we didn't get done with Titus. How to treat the missionaries. How to treat the evangelists as they're coming through and on their journey, like Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. While they're on their journey, what do you do for them? All right, that's what we'll look at when we look at verse 13 and 14. So letter A, who I'll send. Letter B, where to come. And then letter C, we'll get into as we finish up next time. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing truth of it and the practical application of it. And Father, we pray that you'd give us instruction from your word. Lord, bless our morning service now and those that come to join us in Jesus' name.